It's been a heartbreaking week for our city. Listening to the news about Becky Watts unfold first as a search for a missing person, then as a suspected murder inquiry, and finally the discovery of her body at a house in Barton Hill on Tuesday, I'm sure has filled us with horror, with sympathy, and with sadness. We may have been trying to imagine what Becky's family have been going through. We would have been praying for them. It's good that we do that. And there's something else we would have been feeling too. Our hearts would have been crying out for justice. Not that punishing her murderer will bring her back, not that it will undo the violence, put right the wrong. But justice is needed. Justice is right. Our hearts, our consciences, our instincts confirm it. Justice is right. Last Sunday night, we saw that executing justice is one of the key roles of government under God. We were looking at Romans 13, where Paul speaks about how we are to submit to the earthly authorities, to the government, because God has put them there and because they have a vital job to do. As Christians, we understand that we are citizens of heaven, that heaven is our homeland. But we're not in heaven yet. We're called to live as good citizens here on earth under earthly governments. And we saw that God is not content to leave justice entirely to the day of judgment. Yes, there is that day when he will put everything to rights, a fearful day when every one of us will be held accountable to him. But God is also concerned about justice here and now. And he has proved that by establishing human governments and law courts so that as far as humanly possible, justice is done on earth. So tonight, continuing with this series on the Christian and politics, we're focusing on this theme of justice. What is it? Why is it so important? And how does it work out in the world? And as Christians living in this world, where should we specially be working for justice? And this week we'll be moving around the Bible quite a bit more, but once again we'll finish up with some specific applications. And as Johnny explained, we have a panel Q&A after I've spoken. So please do note and come back with your questions about any of the last three Sunday nights, not just tonight, that you'd like us to talk about afterwards. What is justice? What do we mean by the words? That's not hard to say. I think we all understand that. Justice means what is fair, what is right, and bringing about that fairness and rightness through our actions. That is justice. Setting things right, whether that's in our personal relationships, in our families and communities, or in the law courts, or even internationally. It means defending the innocent and punishing the guilty in an appropriate way, and we'll come to the biblical backing for that very shortly. That's what justice is. Now, why does it matter? Why is it so important? Justice is important because of God's character. There are lots of places in the Bible that we could go to see that, but here are some references from the Psalms. Follow these with me on the screen. From Psalm 36, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals." Love, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, all aspects of God's glorious character. Psalm 45, verses 4 to 6. "In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." Because justice is in God's character, it's a fundamental part of God's rule. Where God rules, there will be justice. And who needs to hear that message the most? Answer, the most vulnerable people in society. Psalm 140, verse 12. "I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy." Those who are defenseless, those who are weak, need the Lord to secure justice the most. That's always the way. And this theme of God's justice runs right through Scripture, and we'll keep coming back to it, but it's seen ultimately and powerfully where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. We often think of the cross of Christ as the supreme expression of God's love. And of course, that's true. There is no greater demonstration of love than the death of God's Son for us. But the cross also demonstrates God's utter commitment to justice. We sometimes speak of the cross almost as if it's God's way of avoiding justice, getting through some loophole to bring us salvation. But that's not right. In the cross, we see God's perfect justice expressed. It's the cross that shows us that all sin has a consequence, that every offence against a holy God is met with its due penalty. And that penalty is paid either by the Son of God suffering hell on the cross, or by the sinner in hell itself. One place or the other, but perfect justice. And how does justice work out here and now? What does the Bible tell us about that? There are literally hundreds of references in the Bible, either to the justice of God's character or to how justice is to be enacted here on earth. There are hundreds. The first place we look at this is the covenant people of God. The Israelites were given the law. And the law wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It involved a whole national constitution. The Jewish historian Josephus actually calls it that, a politeia, a national constitution, the law. It's civil law to be instituted in the nation as they settle down to life in the promised land. And justice lies at the heart of this law. Look with me at Exodus 23, verses 1 to 6. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Justice for the guilty. Justice for the innocent. Justice for the poor. Justice for the foreigner. Justice decided by what is right, not by mob rule. It's all there. Look over at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, 17 to 19. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. There is this particular concern, you see, for weak and vulnerable groups in society, just as we saw in Psalm 140. The Israelites knew what it was like to be powerless and helpless from their own recent history as slaves in Egypt. And notice this provision isn't even an appeal to mercy and compassion. It's an appeal, first of all, to justice. Now, we have to be careful how we apply the law of Moses to our own times. That law was given for a society directly ruled by God, what we call a theocracy. Those people were living under the covenant. And so the civil law of Israel can't simply be transferred to modern day Britain, which is a secular democracy and certainly is not living under a divine covenant. The details and the penalties don't transfer. But even so, the civil law of old Israel does show us God's priorities for how people should be ruled and governed. And since we're talking about politics in this series, it's good to take a minute to look at the law in terms of political left and right. Christians on both sides of that divide, left and right, have claimed the law of Moses to support their political views, left wing or right wing. Here's the interesting thing. You can't do it. What do I mean? Well, you could say that the Mosaic law is politically on the right. The role of government is strictly limited. Small government, tick in the box there. Taxation is limited, tick in the box. Wealth is good, enjoy it, another tick in the box for the right. The family plays a central role. People are made to take personal responsibility for their actions and the consequences. In modern terms, that all sounds pretty right-wing, pretty conservative. And yet, viewed from another angle, the law can equally be read as a manifesto for the left. In this society, everyone is to look out for each other. Your value is the same whether you are wealthy or poor. Labour laws, centuries ahead of their time, preserve rest periods for everyone. Debts are to be cancelled every 7 years, and every 50 years, all property reverts to its original owners, an arrangement so radical they probably never carried it out, but it's there in the law. The fact is, the law defies a neat classification into left or right. It subverts our political categories. And the law cannot be claimed as a foundation document for any political party today. And so again, as we were saying last week, we should be very cautious about Christians who say that there is obviously only one party you should ever think of voting for. It just isn't so. But back to tonight's focus on justice. As we've seen, justice is at the heart of the Mosaic law. It was then the task of the prophets to call people back to obeying the law. And some of them in particular had a lot to say about justice. Amos, in particular, could be called the prophet of justice. Listen to these powerful words from Amos 5:7-15 as he addresses the people in the apostate northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, the reign of Jeroboam II. Amos 5:7. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the grounds. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. With a blinding flash he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. What's happening is that growing prosperity has led to gross injustice. Remember those words from Exodus 23 about integrity in the courts. Look what's happened by the time of Amos. The influence of the powerful and wealthy has corrupted the courts and destroyed the justice system. The poor and defenseless are being oppressed. People who do testify honestly and tell the truth in court are in danger. See what verse 13 says. It's as if the only sensible thing to do in such times is to keep your mouth shut. Do you see how important justice is to the Lord? My friends, we should take note of this. Most of us here, most of us in this room, live prosperous and comfortable lives. In biblical terms, we are fantastically wealthy, most of us. The biggest financial threat we face on a typical day is that the washing machine might break down. And wow, won't we complain when it does? And with that wealth comes security. So most of the time, most of us don't think about the issue of justice because it doesn't touch us. And I've been challenged about that. I've been rebuked about that this week as I've looked through these hundreds of references to the justice of God in our Bibles. that I am so comfortable that I care little about justice. Perhaps that's you as well. But if we want to reflect the character of God in our lives, we had better care about it. Again, we'll come back and apply this at the end. Now, the bulk of Amos is still addressed to the people of God, although they were a very wayward people, especially in that northern kingdom. And so we still need to be cautious about applying the detail to a secular nation like modern Britain. But the opening chapter of Amos and into the start of chapter 2 is prophecy against the surrounding pagan nations. If we glance at that passage now, look at it, because it's not going on the screen, page 917 in the Church Bible's first chapter of Amos. Look at that, and we will see that God holds every nation accountable for its justice and injustice. Look at some of the national sins that are singled out here for punishment. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 13. Dreadful wartime atrocities, war crimes. Is it right to try war criminals today? Well, this passage suggests that it is. And that it's good to have a system like the International Criminal Court, which has its roots in the Nuremberg trials after the Second World War, when Nazi war criminals were put on trial and many of them were convicted. It's the first time it had really been attempted in history, and we have the International Criminal Court today. And I think a passage like this endorses that. Chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 1, verse 9, look at those. Slave trading. Chapter 1, verse 9, breaking international treaties. Treaties of friendship between nations broken, that is injustice. And so on. In each case, judgment is declared against the nation responsible. Judgment that doesn't wait for the final judgment day. God moves to judge nations here and now. In this world, often represented naturally by their leaders. So while the Bible usually focuses on the detailed application of God's justice among his people, it does also show us God's concern for justice right across the world. Justice for all people. We saw that in Romans 13 last week. And we look now at another New Testament passage, the one that we read earlier in James 5. So have a look at that, James 5. We're looking at verses 1 to 6, which I won't read all of again. Now, who is James speaking to here? Can these be Christians? It seems safe to say no, these are not Christians he's speaking to. One reason for saying that is he's directly warning them of judgment. He's not calling them to repentance. And he never calls these people brothers, as he frequently does in the rest of the letter, especially in verse 7, when he speaks to the brothers and sisters about how to respond to the injustice he's speaking of here. The language he uses and the historical background also point to the fact that James is writing to Jews, but not Christian Jews. Now, James is speaking in the style of the Old Testament prophets like Amos. In fact, there's a lot in common with Amos 5, which we've just read. He's saying to these wealthy people, this is how God sees your wealth. However splendid it may look, in God's eyes, it's all moths and decay. But the news gets worse. This heap of rust is going to be exhibit A in God's judgments on these people. Apparently, verse 4, they've got rich on the backs of their own workers, and God says, I'm going to judge you for that. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Results? Judgment for the abuse you have inflicted on your workers. And the closing note of this terrifying warning in verse 6 reminds them of their worst crimes. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Maybe just in the way they were exploiting them, or maybe directly through the courts, these rich oppressors have been throttling the very life out of these ordinary people, and God knows. The workmen and harvesters mentioned in verse 4 will have been day laborers. The Jewish law insisted that such workers should be paid on the day because they lived a hand-to-mouth existence. Deuteronomy 24 says this: pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. But that's exactly what these rich landlords are doing, refusing to pay their workers a fair living wage. In this picture, there's a heap of cash that should by rights be in the workers' pockets or putting food on their table, but instead it's still in the employer's bank vaults, and it's shouting out injustice. The workers themselves are complaining to God, and God cares. So if you are an employer or you have influence over people's working terms and conditions, take note, this is very pointed. If you exploit the people who work for you, God sees. He is a God of justice. If the money that was due to them is crying out against you, the Lord Almighty hears. God cares how we use our wealth and our power. Although our wealth gives us no lasting security whatsoever, it does give us power in this life. The question is, how will we use it? Of course, we should be generous, but what this passage is talking about isn't generosity, it's justice. How does that relate to us? You may say, I'm not abusing anyone's rights. I haven't got any workers to exploit. Actually, of course, you have. We all do. The workers we exploit are the people who make the stuff we buy, and especially the farmers and the labourers in the developing world who produce our cheap clothes and a lot of our cheap food. People who are suffering in exactly the same way as the ones James has in mind here. Women and children sewing in sweatshops in the Far East. On April the 24th, 2013, just under 2 years ago, the collapse of a factory at Rana Plaza in Bangladesh killed over 1,100 garment workers, along with their children who were in nurseries and creches on site. The factory was making garments for Western brands, including several sold here in Bristol. Two in particular that we've all heard of and know that are very prominent in Bristol. And that's where many of those garments were made, underneath that pile of rubble somewhere. Safety regulations were not enforced. Cracks had been found in the building, but the workers were ordered back to work or lose a month's pay. Does anyone spot any justice in this picture? Do we care? Do our political leaders care? Well, God cares. And we don't have time tonight to go into the important and complex subject of fair trade. But doesn't this passage show us we should care about the strangled poor who supply our bargains? We should buy fair trade when we can, which often means paying more. We should try to understand these issues. We should pray for our governments to seek justice, and we should thank them when they do. There's a very pointed reference in verse 6 here. A literal translation of the Greek goes like this: you condemned, you murdered the righteous one. He offers you no resistance. Does that remind you of someone? James is deliberately alluding to the greatest injustice in the history of the world from a human point of view: the unjust condemnation and execution of the Lord Jesus, the righteous one. So the choice is, James says, seek justice, show compassion to the poor, or be just like the people who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Which side do we want to be on? Okay, time to apply this to the Christian and politics for us. Protest is one thing. There is a place for protest about justice issues, but there's more to it than that. Here's how this theme of justice should play out in our politics. First, we shouldn't vote out of our own self-interest. We said that in week one. A key factor in influencing our vote should be the candidate's attitude to justice for the poor and weak. And we'll come back to this in week five when we look at candidates. Second, we should be concerned about justice in our courts. We've seen how strongly the law of Moses stressed this issue. Now, compared to most countries, Britain has a strong legal system and a high standard of justice. Usually, people here do get a fair trial. But that shouldn't be taken for granted. A sound legal system costs money. The poor and vulnerable need access to legal aid, money, which has recently been cut. And they also need good lawyers, people to defend them. Now, this won't get much attention in the election campaign, but it's important if we care about justice. Third, we should be concerned about the unpopular causes. Any politician you can think of will declare their concern for justice. They all will. In the election campaign, we will hear them talking about justice for many different groups. But how often, I wonder, will we hear about any of these, which we'll mention now? Trade justice. We've mentioned that a little. To be fair, some people in government and opposition do work and care for this. We've had some good international development ministers, and there are some good ones on the opposition side at the moment too, who deserve credit for what they have done and what they have argued for. It's good that the coalition has defended the 0.7% GDP target for international aid. They deserve credit for that, but there is much more to do. And for most people, it's not a priority. Asylum seekers. Kensington, we have welcomed and supported asylum seekers for some years now. Are people here tonight who've been through this system or are still in it? And it's fair to say that as a church, we do it better than we used to. We try hard to care for individuals, and rightly so, but we can and should do more than pastoral care. We should be advocating for the rights of asylum seekers. We have people in the church involved with Bristol Refugee Rights. They need our support and prayers. We should be concerned about the report this week of abuses at the Yarlswood Detention Centre near Bedford, the biggest immigration detention centre in Europe, by the way. The stories of despair, of multiple suicide attempts. Who will speak for the asylum seekers if Christians and churches do not? Unborn children. Who will speak for them? In 2013, there were 185,331 legal abortions in England and Wales, 98% of them funded by the NHS. The vast majority of those abortions are officially justified by a perceived risk to the woman's mental health, the so-called ground C reason. We looked at this topic on a Sunday night 2 years ago. Some would say we should return to it much more often than this. What are we doing as a church? Almost nothing. I have to say, that really troubles me. If I could choose one new ministry for us to launch as a church, it would be a crisis pregnancy centre to support and advise women with unwanted pregnancies. I wonder if we have anyone who could lead such a ministry. Someone with the vision and the drive and the capacity to take it on. Can we pray for that? Believers who are under pressure for their faith. Who cares about them? Not our government to judge by their actions. We should defend the right of Christians to speak about our faith and to express our faith in the public square. Christian Institute will be taking a meeting here in this room on April the 28th, and I'm sure this is one of the areas they will be talking to us about. Many of those who campaigned and marched so vigorously for free speech after the Charlie Hebdo attacks in Paris are to be found squeezing the free speech of Christians in our own country. How ironic. Whether it's a baking company facing legal action in Northern Ireland or the right not to be sacked for opposing gay marriage. As we said last week, we need to hold our leaders to account and challenge our candidates on their views about real freedom of speech. Of course, in many other countries, believers are under severe, violent and bitter persecution, and we do not forget our concern for them, and we do not forget to pray for them. Some of you were hearing from Baroness Cox on that yesterday. And finally, people of other religions. We should be concerned for justice for them too. Jews who are attacked because of Israel's actions in Gaza. Do you know that anti-Semitic incidents in the UK doubled last year? That is appalling. Muslims who feel they are all under suspicion because of terrorist attacks conducted in the name of Islam. We should love them by defending them. And we should examine our own hearts to see if there is any trace of this popular malice and prejudice against people who are different from ourselves. There are many other justice issues that we could have touched on. There may be some close to your heart that I've missed out. In which case, do send in a question for the Q&A. We might not get to it tonight, but we might get to it another time. Can I also direct you to a website set up by the Christian organisation CARE at engage15.org.uk, which helpfully explores many of these issues. Now, I know this can seem overwhelming and exhausting. I know you can look at a list like that and think, I'm just about keeping my life together. How can I possibly take on all of these things? What none of us can take on all these issues. But each of us can do what the Lord lays on our hearts. Will you pray about that? Let's be a people for justice. So in conclusion, we serve a God of justice. Justice both eternal and here and now lies very close to his heart. Do you remember these words from Isaiah 42? As God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. Beginning of Isaiah 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. How many of us have ever noticed the emphasis on justice in that passage? I have to confess, I hadn't. Matthew quotes these words in chapter 12 of his gospel, pointing out how the Lord Jesus fulfills these words, justice. And Isaiah also gives us this beautiful vision of the reign of the king. Beginning of chapter 32, see, a king will reign in righteousness. And rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. That's a great picture to hold up to our political leaders. What a vision of leadership. A question to ask them. Are you like a shelter for the weak, a refuge from the storm, water in the desert for the helpless and vulnerable? And the reason we can work confidently for justice in this world is that we know the King of eternal justice. We know the Lord Jesus, who on the cross brought about justice for sin, was punished for our sin and brought us life, rescued us from the eternally just penalty of hell. If you don't know him, this is the justice that you need to find. Jesus Christ, who came to offer himself as your advocate and defender and savior.